I'm struck by lots of images, including the one that I want to share with you this morning about Moses. I'm struck by the fact that the image that you and I have of Moses is, you know, wow, what a guy, you know? And yet he lived at a time in Hebrew history, in Jewish history, that is unbelievable. I would never have wanted to be in his shoes. And from reading his story in Exodus, he didn't want to be in them either. So, you know, to be fair to my bro Mo, that's what we used to call him when I worked with college students. But anyway, but he's a real guy. He's someone that we can learn from, as we've been doing this whole series in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame. If you ask anybody what they know about Moses, just sort of take it to the streets. Remember the old Doobie Brothers song, Taking It to the... If you did that, just walked up to Joe Stranger, said, hey, what do you know about Moses? Most often you're going to hear something related to Charlton Heston, probably, and the movie The Ten Commandments. Some that are more of the newer audience might think of Prince of Egypt, the wonderful animation movie by DreamWorks. And it was really cool, and I absolutely love the music of that movie. If you ask more deep thoughts about Moses, you might hear a variety of adjectives to describe him. You might hear things like he's strong. Moses is the man. He's strong. You might hear similarly, he's steady. He was a guy that was, you know, like a steer in a blizzard. He wasn't going to blink. And he certainly wasn't going to back up. You, along with that, would imagine a man that is fairly fearless. All of those things, I think, are accurate and descriptive of who he is. But I think unless you know the biblical narrative, unless you are actually asking somebody who knows the story of Moses as it's told in the Bible, you're not likely to hear the word humble when it comes to Moses. Mighty, yes, definitely. Meek, not so much. But the Bible actually describes him in a single sentence with that very word. Listen to this from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now Moses was a very humble man, not just humble, but very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, end quote. Full disclosure time. Some of you are smiling already because you know what I'm about to say. First five books of the Bible are known as, anybody know the technical term? The Pentateuch, right? Torah is actually the Ten Commandments, but what's that? Yeah, the Law of Moses, that would be good. The Pentateuch is a reference to Penta 5, and it's the five opening books of the Bible, and they are traditionally thought to have been written, are you ready? By Moses. So I just quoted Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis, Exodus, help me, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy, right? Yeah. So the fourth of those five books, Numbers, tells us that, yeah, you did the math right. He was the one. Moses was the one who wrote those words about himself. So it would be like me. So now Steve was a preacher, the very best preacher in the land. And if you're chuckling because, I don't know why. Why are you chuckling, actually? But the truth is, if you didn't know Steve, you would say, wow, that's quite an accolade. And yet, you would say, who said that? And then you found out Steve said that. It's not so much, right? So you might go, well, you know, okay, he's got an ego problem maybe or something like that. But I guess it raises this question for me is, how do you say something like that and stay humble? Now, let me quickly retreat lest you think I'm just going to dismiss or discount what he had to say. 100% of this book is inspired by God. I don't think Moses got away with something there and the Holy Spirit went, oh, crud. That blew right by the edit that we tried to do. I think Numbers 12:3 is true. Just as 1 Kings 3, somewhere in there, when Solomon was described as the wisest man to ever live and the wealthiest man alive in the time in which he lived. You don't question that. Most of us think of the wisdom of someone like Solomon. But maybe fewer of us think of the humility of someone like Moses. So it raises this question. What was it about Moses that made him so humble? That to me is a big deal. And that's sort of the basis of our conversation today. After all, let me just remind you of a couple of things. He grew up as the Prince of Egypt, as the DreamWorks movie captures. He grew up as the Prince of Egypt. He later then stood toe-to-toe, went nose-to-nose with none other than Pharaoh himself. So he's not an obscure man, though he might have preferred it to be such. He was later the one that led a mass movement of people. So massive, I think all of us would agree. Portland, Oregon is 2.3 million people now. The very latest census in the urban growth. I don't know exactly how they define that. 2.3 million people. That's the size of this mass movement that was led out of captivity in Egypt to freedom in Israel by Moses. So, he did big things, but the Bible, and with it, the Bible clearly calls him a big deal. But despite his greatness, what I want you to understand in this opening, he goes down in history as the most humble man to ever live. Now, if you haven't turned to Hebrews 11 yet, would you find your way to the Hall of Fame, where we've been spending much of last fall, and we will continue for a few more weeks in this series called By Faith, Hebrews 11. It provides us, I think, with some hints to the seeds of his humility. And so today and then next week, we won't get them all today, we're going to consider them. So locate Hebrews 11. You'll see that his story picks up in verse 24. But let me remind you as you're turning there that Moses' birth parents, Amram, remember, his dad, and his mom, Jochebed, okay? They are the ones that are referenced in verse 23. If you'll just look up the page, Hebrews 11, 23, they're only known in this verse as his parents. You have to dig further to find their actual names. They are cited and therefore included because of their faith. His parents did something big. We're not sure, and so what I'm about to tell you is speculation. We're not sure how long-term their influence was. All we have in verse 23 is, by faith, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, hid him for 3 months after he was born. Okay, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict or Pharaoh's edict. And the edict was simply every Hebrew child born was to be killed. These Jews are growing too fast and they're going to become a problem for us, to put it crudely. So his parents, the story was told last week. You can go online and hear that message. Actually, if you weren't here, it's really intriguing to me and I think to all of us. But his story goes on to describe how somewhere, we're not sure when, he was nursed by his mother, and then most believe at the point of weaning. That is, he's done nursing at that point, and in ancient times, it was longer than, say, 6 months or a year like it typically is in our culture today. It was a matter of two or three, in some cases 4 years of nursing of some measure. And most believe, again, speculation, that around that time he was delivered back or taken back as a child, small child, preschooler, to the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to become her son. And that means that we don't have, and most agree, there's not a long window of time and therefore not a long reach of influence that Amram and Jacobed had on his life. But I'm certain of this. Still speculation, but I'm pretty certain. They prayed like crazy for him. And that's something to just, let me pause and tell you, it's a good reminder for any parent here. You may not even have your kids with you. The proximity doesn't matter, apparently. Maybe they're all raised, they're grown and gone. There's never a time when your prayers are grown and gone, right? We all get that. They need it. They need God to work in their lives, and in fact, he's much better at it than you and me as parents. That's a hard transition for me, to go from calling the shots to going, okay, God, you work in her life or his life. Tough one to do, but do it. And I think the results in Moses' case speak for themselves. Now let's pick up verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures or the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood. We'll get to that one next week. He kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, and when the Egyptians tried to do so, it didn't work out so well. They were drowned. All right. Let me call attention to, just this morning, a couple of seeds of humility. My title is Be Humble. That's the verb. The example, like Moses. Be humble like Moses. Here's the principle that's in verse 24. Understanding your identity will give clarity to your calling. The more you understand your identity, the better and clearer your calling will be to you. Verse 24, Moses by faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now let's stop for a second, digest something here. Moses, as we established in great detail last week, was raised in nobility. There's the riches and wealth of Egypt was staggering. Take the wealthiest people today and add up all they have. It was that kind of thing. And he was in the middle of all of that. He was from the proud aristocracy of the royal family in Egypt. That's his digs. That's his roots, if you will. Not all the way roots, because his parents were humble Hebrews, but very early in his life, as I mentioned, he was handed off to Pharaoh's daughter, and she raised him. And she raised him surrounded by servants that would answer his beck and call. I have some friends who grew up, the whole family was in Manila, the Philippines. There are 6 kids, and at the time when the kids were little, they did not know Christ. The family was very sort of alienated from spiritual things, and if there was a spiritual influence, it was certainly not Christianity. Along the way, and it's a fascinating story that I urge them to put into a book because you would just totally dig it, but Along the way, they met Jesus, and one of the ways that God used to reach the husband, the father, was through Far East Broadcasting, which is a gospel broadcasting that originates in La Mirada, California, and goes to all kinds of places where the doors are closed, but airwaves get in, you know what I mean? And in a prison cell, he bows his knee to Jesus, and the results, he says, in his own life were, if I ever get out of here alive, I want to immigrate to America, and I want to work for Far East Broadcasting to spread the gospel in places that reach someone like me. And guess what? He did that. And his whole family loves Jesus. But they tell me the story before Christ, and indeed until martial law. Not Aquino, but you know your history? Ferdinand Marcos, when he came in, declared martial law, threw him in prison. Prior to that, they had this kind of royalty. Every one of the children had servants. They had baker, they had gardener, they had housekeepers, they had it all. The big illustration to tell you something of the spirit of royalty that kind of gets into you when you're in it. They describe that in their own life. Well, certainly Moses could have had that kind of feeling as he entered his adult years. According to Stephen, however, in Acts 7:22, let me give you, it's not a however really, it's just a point of reference that the New Testament makes. Listen to this, Stephen describing this, Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of Egypt and was powerful in speech and action. He sounded Ivy League. Tuition was paid for. He had it all. But when he turned 40, Stephen goes on to tell us in Acts 7, he faced a fork in the road. And the fork was simply, do I go all in as an Egyptian and live the good life and whatever that leads to? Or do I somehow defend and become an Israelite? Do I defend the people of my kinship? His decision was, according to verse 24, determined by his faith in God. That's why it begins, by faith Moses. So God, somehow surrounded by privileges, is the idea I'm trying to capture here. He came to know God. And I want to encourage you again, don't forget that. God is not bound by borders. So let's get this. Moses, we could use a word my kids used to use in their teen years. Moses was famous. Okay, in the day, he was famous. He was renowned. People went, whoa, there's Moses. He was very well known. He had a high esteemed position in the first family of Egypt. That's what that I'm trying to say. And like people today, like my friends from Manila who live in such an environment, special status comes with that. There is, whether you're a person of wealth, of great talent athletically, an entertainer, they carry this common trait, prestige. Yes, sir. People, you say, I'm thirsty, and four people offer you a drink of water. It's that kind of feel. That's what was there. And some people, even today, use their celebrity for good, and some use it for self. Moses said of such status, my paraphrase of verse 24 and 5, no thanks. It doesn't matter to me. My identity is different than all of that, and so, therefore, is my calling. John MacArthur correctly notes this. From the worldly standpoint, Moses was sacrificing everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. He renounced the world's powers, honor, and prestige for the sake of God, end quote. I came across a man whose story is probably unknown to most. He was a missionary in the 16th century. His story, kind of like Moses, I think he seemed to get the point of Moses' humility. Apparently, he was raised in privilege. And this man, Baron Justinian von Veltz, listen, he renounced his title. Apparently, Baron was a big deal back then. It sounds like a big deal even today, right? It's definitely a sir, your highness, that kind of greeting. But he renounced his title, his estate, and his income, and went as a missionary to what was in the day Dutch Guiana. Today, his body lies there and in a lonely grave, and he's forgotten by most of the world. It was the Lovers of Jesus Society. You could look it up. But we can be sure he is not forgotten by God. Listen to this. As he was preparing to go into missionary service, he says, "What is it to me to bear the title well-born when I've been born again in Christ? What is it to me to have the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it to me to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All of these vanities I will do away with, and all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Lord Jesus." I think he got it. I think Moses got that. And I've asked questions about myself. Do I understand that that's what really matters in life? Do I have that kind of identity that's clear enough that it brings clarity and definition to everything I do? It did for Moses. It's where it starts, actually. It's really the answer to the question, who are you? If you want more about that, come see me sometime. I'll give you sheets of Bible verses that tell you according to the Bible, which I would say the truest thing that could be said about you comes from this book. This might change your look at self. I think Moses got that. I think this Baron got that as well. Question is, do we get that? Now for a second and final sort of seed this morning of humility. Look at verses 25 and 26. Seeing Jesus clearly, this is the principle of those verses. Seeing Jesus clearly makes the world's appeal blurry. The contrast is between the clarity we have when we look at Jesus and the rather obscurity, the blurriness that begins to affect our view of the stuff of the world. Look again at verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded as disgrace, for the sake of Christ as of greater value. It had greater weight to him than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Seeing Jesus clearly makes the world's appeal blurry. So this you understand. He was likely surrounded in that special royal sort of existence that he grew up in with a lot of pleasure. It was fun for him, but it was very fleeting. This he came to understand, and he chose a hard path of mistreatment, verse 25, and a path of disgrace, verse 26, for the sake of Christ, of honoring Christ instead. And the words of verse 25, sin, do you see this? It's translated in a variety of ways. Verse 25 in New International says that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin or the passing pleasures of sin. In Moses' case, when he saw the things that God had chosen for him to do with his life, to have stayed in Egypt and remained in that environment would have been for him, that let's call that the easy streets even, of Egypt. That would have been for him enjoying these fleeting pleasures of sin. And our Bible tells us he chose otherwise. Even so, if we'll be honest, those things have strong appeal, don't they? We live in a world that's enticing. We live in a world where we are surrounded, a culture that doesn't give us a whole lot of help in making decisions that would have us live otherwise. We as believers in Christ have to deal with similar things like the Joneses, that, well, one up on the Joneses kind of mentality. We're not immune to that. We're not impervious to that. That's part of the thing that we have to deal with as people of Christ in this world. And the list, I would say, is not very long of people who resist or reject the pleasures of this world to embrace the reward, to use the word in this verse, the treasures of heaven, his reward. I kind of think of the image of swimming upstream. The current and most of the fish go downstream. But swimming upstream is a hard thing to do. It will be at times very lonely. It's not easy to do because not a lot of people do it. But Moses did it. He chose the path of endurance over the pleasure of indulgence. That's what the Bible is telling us. But I don't want you to just think, well, if I could just dig deeply, I would find what it took to do the same. That you would miss out on the point of this, and you would completely blow right by the power to do this. Because we're told in verse 26, the power source, for Moses to be able to say, I got all of this, and it's way, way, way less than him. What was his power source? Look back at verse 26 and you'll see it. He says something that's quite surprising, the writer of Hebrews. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. I sat there and stared at that and I thought, wait a minute. I know something, even without referencing this, I know Moses lived on this earth a long, long time before Christ. Did he not? Anybody want to guess the number of years? A lot. That's the right guess. How many centuries? About 15 centuries. So the Moses that all this is written about, this is written at the time of Christ. Hebrews, roughly, a little bit after Jesus. Moses lived 1,500, historian Exodus, 1,500 years before Christ. Yet the writer here, and now maybe this is coming into focus, is saying, you know what? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. What's the deal? How did this happen? His focus was on a future Messiah. Moses could say no to this and this and this and this and this because he could say yes to someone that hadn't even shown up yet. Now, I know theologically he was in on creation and he's been always, you know, but I'm talking on earth. This Messiah, this anointed one, Moses got it. He understood that the ultimate deliverer, he had an assignment, we're going to cover that next week, but the ultimate deliverer was not Moses, because 100% of the people that Moses led out of slavery died in the wilderness, and only 99 point something or other, right? Joshua and Caleb made it in, and then all the 20-year-olds and under made it in, meaning those born on the trail. Those that were there in captivity died in the wilderness, which means Moses was a deliverer. They were in bondage, and now they're free. I get that. That was short-lived. I'm a couple years past 40. That's not that long. And your chuckle is not very concealed either. You see what I'm saying? So yeah, Moses, deliverer. But what made Moses say no to all this stuff? The privilege, the royalty, all that went with his way of life as a son of Pharaoh's daughter? Somehow by faith he could look through history 1,500 years forward and say, no, no, no. I'm just a type. I'm just a form, a faint form of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And that, I got to tell you something, put jet fuel in his tank. That put something inside Moses that said, you know what? Nothing's going to deny me. Nothing will dissuade me. How do you stay that kind of focus? There's a theologian, his cool name, it's probably a stage name, but anyway, A.W. Pink was his name. True. There's A.W. Tozer, kind of a man name, A.W. Pink. Anyway, he wrote a book where he described 75 ways that Moses was a type or a form of Jesus. It's called Gleanings in Genesis. Good read. Good luck. It's really deep. Okay, so anyway. Somehow Moses' view of Jesus was clear enough, my point, for him to make his view of the world blurry. Like that little chorus we used to sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face. And then what happens? Things of this world go strangely dim. Strangely, think about that. Strangely means mysteriously. Like, that's not, how'd that happen? Dim. In the light of his glory and grace. I think that's Moses' story. And I think that's also what made a humble man of Moses. He saw God. And it never changed his outlook from that point forward. So I'm about to wrap this up. I step away from this study today. And we all will in a minute. I'm sure you have some impressions. On a normal Sunday, I hear from quite a number of people who report a message that they heard. And I smile because sometimes it's the message I preached and sometimes it's not. It's really cool to me when it's not. That doesn't bother me. I'm not like, what were you listening to? You know? It's the Holy Spirit. That's how I view it. It's just like God just gives me this little, you know, I'm just a little spark maybe, catalyst. Then you go away and you go to lunch and you go the rest of today or this week thinking something really probing and very, very personal. That's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit going, okay, I had your attention. Because that's what he preaches on every week, my word. But I've been doing deep things in you. I think this is going to be one of those Sundays. My stated hope is that you'll come away with a little sense of humility, but you'll get a whole lot more than that. Let me give you an impression that it left me with all week long. You know the expression, all that glitters is not gold? You might write that down, because maybe that's only for me. But I thought of that with Moses. All that glitters is not gold. Because life in the palace, in fact, guys died if they didn't keep the gold polished. So it was sparkly. It wasn't 12 karat either. was the pure stuff. And it had its appeal. No question about that. But the point I take away from this is that its appeal pales in comparison to the greater value of Christ. That's an amen moment for all of us. Have you come to that conclusion? Paul says in Philippians, learn to be content, having lots or little. And in Timothy, not surprising, some of his last words were, you know, I don't have a need for a lot to be content. Almost as though Paul had said, maybe in the day they didn't have a lot, period, so that's easy to come to. We could probably admit that. But for sure, when you have a lot, or if somebody asks you, what's it take for you to be content, how long's your list? Paul said, with food and with shelter, thank or clothing, with these we shall be content. Pretty short list. I'm talking to myself here. I got eyes, just like you do, and all that glitters, at the very least, it gets my attention. I go, whoa. But it's not necessarily gold. Martyred missionary from Portland, Oregon, Jim Elliott. He seemed to get it with these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. And in his case, it was his life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To use the Bible word, reward. Reward. Don't come to the end of your life, though, to settle this issue. Really, that'd be sad. C.S. Lewis was renowned for his plain practicality and clarity in his words. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. But no one said it better than the question Jesus asked in Luke 9:25. What good is it if someone gains the whole world and forfeits his or her soul? It's a rhetorical question. There is no good. The answer is obvious. It's a waste. I don't want to waste it. I don't think you do either. That's why you're here. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of Scripture that transcends once again through the centuries. It did for Moses as he looked forward 1,500 years, 15 centuries. And he saw enough of a picture of you that it redefined and shaped the day-to-day values he lived by. Cause us to see, Lord, that our time is short. You make that really clear in your Bible. But cause us to see in doing so a clearer picture of you, so that the hold that this life and the glittering things around us isn't so strong. Thank you for the way your word touches our hearts. And I pray that in the way it does, you would lead us forward from here today to tell other people what we've learned. And most of all, to tell them that you have similar things to share with them if they get their eyes on you. And I ask this in the name of the one that satisfies. Jesus Christ. Amen.